How's everybody doing? It's gorgeous out. Spring, summer, I don't know what it is right now, but I just know it's good. The sun is out. Life's good. And my soccer team won yesterday. Any Liverpool fans? There's like nobody. No. Yeah, won. Yes. So I'm super stoked. Glad that you could all join me in that. So if you're joining us online this morning, whether watching us on Facebook or on our website or whatever, good morning, welcome. If you're up in Lake Norden, welcome to you as well, or watching downtown. Good morning, guys, we love you. If you're new here with us this morning, I want to walk you through this thing that was handed to you when you walked in. So on this side is things that you need to know about us, just any announcements and things like that. Over here is for you to take notes on or just doodle when I talk up here, but that can be helpful for you. Over here, let's tear this at the perforation so you can keep track of what's what. This smaller section is your communication card. That's for things that we want to know about you. So if you have anything to update, if you have any prayer requests to share with us, we pray for our congregation every week as a staff team. And then any other things that you want to know or decisions that you're going to make as a result of being here today, just let us know on there and then drop it in a bucket on the way out the door this morning. So last weekend, I spent some time with extended family, both here and in Iowa. The Iowa part was okay, I guess. My wife has a lot of cousins and nieces and nephews. And spending time with them got me thinking about how kids can grow up in the same family and be totally different. Am I right? You know what I'm talking about? Now, it's not super scientific, and it's not true all the time, but some people think that it's a result of birth order. It's not always true, but sometimes your placement in your family means that you have certain personality traits or characteristics. For example, how many of you are firstborn? Let's show of hands. All right, in charge, right? This list might be, you might be able to check some of these things off. This is true of my firstborn. My daughter lives with four other college-age women, and she is like the house mom. She is she's responsible. She's conscientious. She makes sure the bills get paid, the garbage gets taken out. She keeps track of everybody's schedule. She might be a hair bossy, maybe. Maybe not. How about youngest? Who are the babies of the family? Yeah, oh, aren't you just precious? All of you are so special. Okay, how about this list? Is this true of you? Social, you're outgoing, right? Isn't that great? Oh, how about this? Manipulative, seeks attention, self-centered. No, that can't be true. Those last borns, never true at all. It's definitely not true of my last born. Piece of work. Any only child? Are you an only child? Anybody? No siblings? Yes? No? Yes, there's one. Okay, you are completely different. Okay? Somehow, you can be like everything rolled into one. You're responsible and the center of attention. Good for you. You kind of have to fill all the roles. Now, middleborns, you thought I forgot about you, right? I did that on purpose because that's the story of your life. Everybody forgets about you. Classic forgotten child, poor Jan Brady. Marsha. So I have four kids, and so technically I have two middleborns. And so this is actually a little more true of my 15-year-old than my 19-year-old. He's super adaptable and independent, so much so that people forget he exists. Because he doesn't ever complain about things. He just kind of blends into the background. And literally, I've had people come up to me when he's been with me, and they'll be like, "Who are you?" I'm like, "This is my son who's been in this church for 15 years." And, I mean, sometimes he gets forgotten. I may or may not have forgotten his birthday this week. Oops. Oh, middle kids, I'm sorry. You get the shaft. So one of Jesus' most famous parables is about two brothers. And these two brothers fit this classic birth order stereotype to a T. But they also serve to teach us profound truths about who we are and who God is. In this parable, Jesus illustrates the gospel so clearly that if I could just choose one story from Scripture to explain the good news, it would probably be this one. Here's what I'll hope you see. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago in passing, but today I hope it will be crystal clear. As we wrap up our series on how love changes lives, I hope you'll see this, that love holds up a mirror and opens a window. Now, this story, this parable is found in Luke 15. So if you have a Bible, either a paper Bible or your Bible app on your phone, turn there now, Luke 15. I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. So if you want to choose that translation on your Bible app, go ahead and do that. We'll start reading verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip down and start at verse 11. So Luke 15. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, verse 11. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his servants, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. 'Your brother is here,' he told him, 'and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, 'Look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a goat that I would celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him.' 'Son,' he said to him, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen." So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember hearing about the Pharisees. Pharisees were the ultimate religious group in New Testament Israel. They were so committed to following the law of Moses that they devised this intricate system of oral tradition, a whole bunch of extra rules to try to ensure that they didn't break the law. And they were Jesus' most bitter opponents. Why? Why were they so opposed to Jesus? Well, theologian A.W. Tozer said this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And Jesus' teaching, his miracles, and his interaction with people challenged the Pharisees' understanding of who God was. It challenged the most important thing about them. It was an affront to who they were. See, the Pharisees saw God primarily as one who makes demands of them. Be holy. So they thought that God had given them the scriptures as this set of rules, that they must keep these rules at all costs. And I mentioned this last time, but the Pharisees saw the Bible as a hammer to keep other people beat down and a ladder for them to climb and feel more righteous than everybody else. In their eyes, keeping the law made them superior. And as far as their view of Jesus, well, they believed that God would send the Messiah as a ruler of Israel, as a king like David, not as a friend of sinners like Jesus. Jesus violated their laws. He ate with unclean people, with unclean hands. He even forgave people's sins. And because he upended their belief system and challenged their power and prestige, they called him every name in the book: glutton, sinner, drunkard, deceiver, devil. One major issue the Pharisees had with Jesus was his violation of the Sabbath. The fourth commandment is pretty simple. It just says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's it. Just take a day off for worship and rest. But the Pharisees added a whole bunch of extra requirements and regulations in order to properly observe the Sabbath. Regulations that became a burden on people. And so when Jesus' disciples picked a few kernels of grain for a snack on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were not having it. That is work. You're breaking the Sabbath. And when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, they went ballistic. They said, this man can't be from God. He breaks the Sabbath. Jesus' response, look, if you had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, would you get it out? Or would you just leave it there to die? It is not wrong to do good on the Sabbath. See, the Pharisees were looking at the letter of the law, not the heart of the law. But Jesus said, people weren't made for the good of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the good of people. He understood the heart of the law. The Pharisees had added all these human traditions to the law. They were all about being seen by God and by other people as incredibly righteous by outwardly keeping all these laws and traditions and extra rules. They believed that God accepts and blesses people based on their external compliance with laws and extra statutes and traditions. But Jesus knew rules don't transform the heart. Look at what he says in Mark 7. Jesus replied, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. Okay, so that gives us some context for this parable. Starting Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Again, there's a self-righteousness and condemnation on display. They're standing up there on their ladder, just looking down on not only the non-religious people, but looking down on Jesus. How's that for arrogance? So in order to shake their categories, Jesus tells some stories. One about a lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and then this one about a lost son. In reality, about two lost sons. If you spent any time around Christian culture, like you grew up going to church or going to Sunday school, you're familiar with this story. It's most commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son, and it's called that because it's most often framed through this lens of this younger son who rebels and runs away and hits rock bottom and repents and then returns and is welcomed back with open arms by his father. And that's all true. But if the story ended there, it would be this heartwarming tale of forgiveness and redemption. But it doesn't end there. This isn't just a story about a rebellious son and his forgiving father who welcomes him by throwing him a big celebration. No, there's another son. So if the younger son in this story is the party animal and the father is the party thrower, then that makes the older son the party pooper. So just picture this scene like it's in a movie. The younger wayward son has returned home, and the father is so stoked that he's sparing no expense to welcome him back by throwing this huge feast. And so in the middle of this party, the camera cuts away to this field where the older brother is walking in. And as he gets closer, he hears music and all kinds of noise, and he wonders what's going on. He calls the hired man over, and he says, What's happening? It sounds like there's a party going on right here, a celebration to last throughout the year. Three people know cool in the gang. So the older brother finds out the news, and instead of being excited that his little brother is home, he is ticked. He feels unappreciated and intensely jealous because this is not fair. As he sits there marinating in his own self-righteous bitterness, he's met by his father, who has left the party to try to invite his older son back inside to join the celebration. But the moment he sees his father, the older son lets him have it. He just rips into him. Your son has wasted all your money on wild living, and he gets a party? What about me? The whole time he's been gone, I've slaved away for you. I have never disobeyed you, and you have given me jack squat. Now, it may be an oversimplification, but one way of categorizing people is through this older brother, younger brother paradigm. These are essentially religious people and irreligious people, or rule followers and rule breakers, good people and bad people. Now, the younger brother type of sin is easy to spot. Defying authority, breaking the rules, experimenting, finding ourselves. This is pretty common in our culture, and it's also pretty easy for religious people to look down and judge this type of behavior. They're going to get what's coming to them. But older brothers, moral conformists, religious people, their sin is harder to spot because it's at the heart level. They keep all the rules, or at least it appears that they keep all the rules. And they think that God owes them something because of their good behavior. I've slaved away for you. I've never disobeyed you. They're resentful and proud. And they are just as alienated from the father as the younger brother is. So that's your next blank. Pharisees and sinners, religious and irreligious, older brothers and younger brothers are equally lost. I've been significantly impacted by the teaching of Tim Keller. He was a pastor in New York City. And when it comes to this parable, I look to him as like the man. He's the expert. And in his book, The Prodigal God, he says this: neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. This means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them diligently. It's a shocking message. Careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. How can that be? That doesn't make any sense. Well, if you think that you can be extra good and super obedient, then you can build up points in God's system of merits and demerits. then God has to reward you for your good behavior. So you don't need grace. You don't need Jesus, because God owes you. You've earned it. You're good. But that's not the way it works. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Whether through active rebellion or passive indifference or doing good things for the wrong reasons, we're all equally lost. And that's the mirror that love holds up to us. We can't see our own face, but Jesus holds up a mirror to us by using scripture, by using godly people in our lives to show us who we really are, how much we need redemption. So that's the bad news. We're equally lost. Longtime churchgoer who faithfully attends every Sunday, or longtime partier who's hungover every Sunday, are equally lost. Notice the other thing the brothers have in common. Luke 15, verse 20 in our passage. "While the younger son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him." That's how the father treats the younger son. Look at verse 28. "So his father came out and pleaded with him," the older son. "Son," he said to him, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." This is an incredible picture of the character and the love of God. So Jesus doesn't only hold up a mirror, he opens a window so we can better see God's character, God's compassion, God's love for us. In doing so, we see God for who he really is. So whether we're defiant or compliant, whether we're rule breakers or rule followers, we're equally loved by God. See, the father doesn't just sit there waiting for his sons to grovel and show the appropriate level of remorse or righteousness. In the case of the younger son, the father, in a rather undignified act in this context, hikes up his robe and he runs to welcome his lost son home. And then later, when he realizes that his older son has refused to join the celebration, he leaves the party and he goes outside to find him and invite him in. Even after his son disrespectfully berates him, the father says, "Don't you get it? You don't have to earn my love. All this is yours. You're not my slave. You're my son. Now come join the feast." Love holds up a mirror and opens a window. Jesus shows us what's true about ourselves and what's true about God. I love how Tim Keller explains it. He says, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." That is the gospel. It's pretty easy to see in Scripture how Jesus showed love to bad people, the sinners. They were drawn to him because he offered them grace. He ate with them, he taught them, he healed them, he forgave them. It's a little harder to notice the times when he showed love to the Pharisees. In fact, the Gospels show Jesus calling them out pretty often. He calls them snakes, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, blind guides, fools. Why so harsh, Jesus? Well, he was harsh because even though they were just as lost as the sinners and just as loved as the sinners, they couldn't see it. Their pride and their self-righteousness clouded their vision. And that's the third blank. They were unequally blind. Because in the parable, both brothers were met by the father and both needed to come into right relationship with the father, but only the younger brother knew it. Only he could really see it. The older brother was blind to it. The book of John says that Jesus is full of grace and truth, and he knew how to give an appropriate dosage of grace and truth to each person that he encountered. To the irreligious younger brother types, he gave mostly grace with a little truth sprinkled in. And to the religious older brother types, knowing they were blind, he gave mostly truth. Honestly, he gave them tough love. Jesus said that they were devoid of mercy, that they were putting heavy burdens on people. He warned them about their hypocrisy and pleaded with them about the state of their hearts. In Luke 7, he ate in the home of a Pharisee named Simon and taught him about the nature of love and forgiveness. In John 3, he met with a Pharisee at night named Nicodemus. And he taught him one of the most profound truths in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He said this to a Pharisee. And in Acts 9, he met a Pharisee named Saul on the road to Damascus. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the love of Jesus transformed this self-righteous Pharisee from Christ's enemy into Christ's apostle. Look at what he writes years later after his name has been changed to Paul. He says, "I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with him depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead." That is how love changes lives. I've been a volunteer in Student Central here on Wednesday nights for 8 years. And for the first 7 of those years, I led a guy's life group from 6th grade all the way up until they graduated from high school. My group fluctuated in number a little bit, but there was this core group of 7 or 8 guys that I got to know really well, including that punk who was playing drums up here this morning. And most of them were typical boy next door, keep your nose clean, high GPA, good church-going kids. So older brothers. And there was another life group, guys that same age, about 6 or 7 of them. They were led by my friends Matt Maines and Nathan Woodward. And this group was a little less squeaky clean. They were equally smart, generally nice kids, but most of them were rule breakers. Or at least rule benders. They didn't all have a quiet time every morning. They didn't go on church missions trips. They weren't always proud of what they'd done the previous weekend. In fact, one of them disappeared from Wednesday night attendance for quite a while. He'd gotten his girlfriend pregnant and was too embarrassed to come back to Student Central until somebody convinced him to come home. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was debating whether or not to tell this story about these two life groups. And as I was kind of praying through that decision, I opened up Facebook to find a quote or something, and my memories tab was the first thing that popped up. And here's the photo it showed me. It's like one of maybe 2 existing photos on the planet of both of those life groups together at the same time. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I think this is God's way of saying, yeah, talk about these guys. So Matt and Nate's group needed a lot of grace. They needed to be reminded that Jesus loved them no matter what. That God had a plan and a purpose for their life, and that he was inviting them into deep communion, real life-changing relationship with Jesus. My group needed to be reminded to not be judgmental, that their goodness didn't make God love them any more than the other group. They couldn't earn God's love. That the older they got, the more aware they'd become of God's holiness and their own brokenness. They needed to be reminded about the embrace of God just as much as the other guys. And that when they did mess up, they didn't have to keep up appearances. They didn't have to hide it. That God didn't want their performance. He wanted their heart. now a year later, all these guys are off to either work or college. One of them contacted me a few months ago, and he said, "When I was in youth group, I was just faking it. I used humor to make fun of bad people, but I also used it to keep people from seeing the real me. I performed, I did all the good evangelical church kid stuff, but I wasn't walking with Jesus." And then in the first semester of his freshman year of college, God got his attention. He used some really hard stuff in his life to hold up a mirror and open a window. And now this older brother is experiencing what it means to be changed by the love of Christ. Now, we have to be careful that in calling out Phariseeism in other people, that we don't tap into our own inner Pharisee. There's a story of an adult Sunday school who was studying Luke 18, verses 10 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'll read it real quick. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So the teacher of this adult Sunday school class read that passage and expounded on the meaning of it for a while. And then at the end of class, he closed in prayer: "God, thank you that we're not like these Pharisees." We have to be careful that in calling out Pharisees, we don't act like a Pharisee ourselves. I have a lot of older brother tendencies in me. As I was studying the scriptures this week, looking at the characteristics of a Pharisee, I came up with a checklist. This is kind of like you might be a redneck. This is you might be a Pharisee. So Pharisees are proud. That's pretty much true in every case. They're self-righteous. Yep. Check. They're good at really keeping the rules, or at least appearing to keep the rules. Managing their image is super important because it's important what people think of them. And they're critical and judgmental of other people and other things. I check all those boxes. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, but you're a recovering Pharisee like me, an older brother type, just like with every other character issue you have in life, the first step is to admit that you have a problem that you can't fix on your own. And like Paul, you need to rely on the power that raised Jesus from the dead to change you from the inside out. You have to learn how to receive grace and how to give grace, to care less about image and more about heart, to experience God's grace in a way that makes you less defensive, less rigid, more humble, more kind, more forgiving, more in love with Jesus. So what's God saying to you today? At the end of the parable that we focused on today, Jesus doesn't put a nice bow on it. The father pleads with the older brother to come join the party, saying, "This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that's it. The story's over. There's no huge reunion between the brothers. Jesus just leaves the audience hanging. And in doing so, he essentially says to the Pharisees, "It's up to you how the story ends. Are you going to stand there with your arms crossed, resenting the love and grace that your father shows to the lost who have been found? Or are you going to recognize that you're lost and that you're loved? And that you've been blind? Are you going to accept the Father's embrace? If you're a rule-breaking younger brother type, you've been calling the shots in your own life for a long time, maybe you've realized that it's just not working and you need to come home. Your Father's looking out on the horizon, waiting to welcome you. Or maybe you're like the older brother. You're religiously lost. You've been relying on your own righteousness or your own generosity or whatever it is that makes you feel superior. And you realize that's not working either. Your Father is inviting you in too. Wherever you're at, mark that down on your communication card. What is God saying to you today? How does he want you to respond to what he's saying? It's my prayer that you experience God's love in a real, life-changing way. Now let's sing about that love together. Now, our series on love is wrapping up, but I really hope this isn't the end, that this is the beginning of a new chapter in your relationship with God, that you experience this overwhelming love of God so that you can pour that out into the lives of other people. God wants you to know this morning how much he loves you. Jesus loves you, Logan. He loves you, John. He loves you, Molly, in ways that you can't even comprehend. So let me leave you with this benediction. May your lives be permeated by the love of God. May you know his love, his patient, kind, unselfish, forgiving, protective, hopeful, persevering love in a profound way that changes your life and the lives of those around you. Amen. Before you leave, meet somebody new, tell them God loves them, and have a great week.